Dwelling in the Secret Place.
And the text for our subject is found, of course, in the 91st Psalm, verse 1, when it says, "He that dwelleth in a secret place of the Most High abideth under the shadow of the Most High." I'll read it again. It says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Well, the most intriguing word of this text, to me at least, is secret. There's something very stimulating about being asked, "Do you want to know a secret?" Usually the universal response of being asked, "Do you want to know a secret?" is an absolute instant yes. Man seems to be just filled with the desire to know the unknown. He's afraid there's something going on that he doesn't know about. He's afraid there's something that he could gain a profit on, as an example, and he's missing it. The unknown is intriguing. Well, there are a lot of secrets in the Bible, and to this day, they continue to be unknown. Psalms 91:1 is just one of those secrets. Now, anyone in the world that has a Bible, they can read this text, but we'd ask, how many understand it? In fact, we realize the Most High Himself is not understood. The Supreme Being, the originator of all life and energy throughout the whole universe, is not understood by the vast majority of mankind. And by not understanding the Supreme Being, we of course mean understanding His character, understanding His attributes, His plans, and His purposes. Now, the Supreme Being, or Jehovah that is referred to in our text, is the one that the Bible so adequately describes how His existence, His very existence, is manifested by His wisdom. And God's wisdom, in turn, reveals His power. And this same wisdom shows His character of love and justice. He's the one that's referred to in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, when it says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." Now, when God puts one up and sets another one down, that's final. That's it. It's not like mankind today. When a judge makes a final decision, that's it. It's my final decision. Well, usually, that decision is disputed. Why, even if it's the Supreme Court of the land that makes the decision, there's discontent and grumbling about it. And if the decision isn't made by the Supreme Court, well, then the attitude is, well, we'll just go to the judge's head. We'll appeal the case. How many can understand that there's no appealing a decision that God makes? And not only that, how many can understand that in the future, no one's even going to want to appeal a decree by God? Now, the Jehovah of the Bible is also referred to in the 119th Psalm, verse 91, when it says, "They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants." Or sometimes when reading this text, its real meaning kind of slips by us. We miss it. So often I think how most everyone likes to feel a little important, maybe even just a little special. And the way this is usually determined is, well, everyone wants to be in charge of something, to have a little authority, whether it's temporal or whether it's spiritual, just so someone else has to listen or respond to us. Well, then it's not so bad. We may even feel a little content. We might feel, well, things could be worse. But what's most humiliating and what's most depressing is to be that bottom guy who never gets to tell anyone else what to do. That in God's perfect arrangement, why, all God-like creatures are really all bottom guys, so to speak. Because only God is in charge. All others are on the same level. We are all servants of God. And additionally, we feel this relationship just can't be overemphasized in God's household, and especially right at this very moment, at the present time, because that's our commission. Our commission is servants. We serve God in the way that He wants each one to serve Him. Now, Proverbs 19:21, we read, "There are many devices in a man's heart, but nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." Man has a lot of plans, many plans. He has many schemes. You've heard the saying, he's thinking all the time. You know, those wheels are turning all the time. He's scheming all the time is really what's taking place. Man has many, many devices, and really they're all tainted with selfishness. Only God's plans and purposes will endure, and God is not going to permit, any of man's plans and Satan's craftiness and cunningness. God's not going to permit any of this to frustrate His plans. Now, that's why Jesus said to Pilate in John 19:11, Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Now, Pilate could do nothing except what was permitted by God or allowed by God to happen. God is in full control. And I sometimes wonder if an incident in life should develop in our individual lives wherein we personally had no control over it whatsoever, and we found ourselves being threatened by another individual who was holding a firearm, so to speak, and they were pointing this firearm at us. Would we just calmly say, "Well, you have no power against me, except God would allow or permit anything to happen"? Well, I feel 144,000 are able to say this. Now, our God, the God of Psalms 91:1, is wise and powerful. And He is also loving and just. These are His attributes. And we also understand, in addition to this, how these attributes work. God is faithful. God doesn't decide upon certain things at one time and then later on grow cold about what He first decided on. You know, most everyone on earth is quite unfaithful. You know, even amongst ourselves, there's a danger of promising something today, so to speak, and then tomorrow, forgetting all about it. So often we hear the statement made, I'll never do that to you, or I'll never allow so-and-so or thus and thus to happen. And then as time flies by, and other attractions catch the eye, other priorities take over and so forth, well, the original dedication slips out of the memory bank. Actually, it isn't so profitable to be faithful to it anymore. It kind of gets to be a weight around our neck. Who wants that? But, of course, God doesn't work that way, does He? God made promises 2, 3, and 4,000 years ago that are being fulfilled in His children right now, right today. And we can be sure that God is just as warm-hearted about these promises right now, right today, as He was about them 4,000 years ago when he first made them. As faithful as God was yesterday, so is He today, and so will He be tomorrow. Our God, the God of Psalms 91:1, whom we understand, our God says we are to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. The question is, what's the secret place of the Most High? Well, to answer this question, in just a few words, we'd say Jesus Christ. God's Son is the secret place. Jesus said, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." Jesus also said in John 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Then Jesus also said in John 16:27, "For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and you have believed that I came out from God." Now, if it was thought to be a problem. For the vast majority of mankind to know God, to know the Supreme Being, and I for one believe this is a problem. Well, if this is believed to be a problem, we find what's even a greater problem is knowing Jesus. It's knowing God's Son. And then what's even several fold greater than this is to understand how God's Son is the secret place of the Most High for Christian followers during the Gospel Age. Now God pictured this secret place. He gave a picture of it. He did this when he had Aaron anointed a high priest. You remember Aaron had those robes of glory and beauty on. And then the anointing oil was poured on his head, covered his body, and ran down to his feet. And this pictured the complete group of 144,001 during the Gospel Age as they come under the one outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now this outpouring is a beginning to the divine life of the priesthood during the Millennial Age. But of course, during the Gospel Age, this group functions under the influence and covering of the Holy Spirit. It operates as a single unit, or as one body, with the risen Lord as its head. And this is the secret. This is the secret place of the Most High. All of the Apostle Paul's teachings on the church, or the creation, it can all be summed up that the Spirit-begotten class is a single body composed of many members with the risen Lord and only the risen Lord being the head. And actually, the only way anyone under this anointing covering of the Gospel Age, or the only way anyone in this one body gets to properly know God, or gets to know the one who pours this Spirit out upon the body during the Gospel Age, the only way this can get accomplished is through the head. It is through the risen Lord. We find we get the proper, the correct understanding of the Father through the Son. We must thoroughly know the Son first in order to know the Father. Now, it's not the other way around. If anyone thinks it's the other way around, really they're only fooling themselves. Jesus was the second highest being of the universe. And in his rich condition, together with God, they created all the universe. And if I can just digress here for a moment, I was very much impressed last week or two. One of these public broadcasting programs, and they had Einstein and a couple of other physicists on this. And these individuals, they could fathom the time when there was no universe, especially Einstein. But there was God. There was God. And his conception was that this supreme being could only do one thing, and that was he had to make the universe. And he likened it to a balloon, Einstein and his physicists, that you blow up and you have dots on it. We'll say that's the different stars, and it keeps getting larger and larger and larger. Well, at one time it was smaller, smaller, and smaller, and at one time it was nothing. And he, very easy to understand that. Not for me. Not for me at all. And so, but I believe it. I believe it 100%. But it's natural to understand it. So some minds can grasp this, you know, and how wonderful it is that this is true. This is true. And the very first thing the Supreme Being did was he created the Logos. And then together, they created this whole universe that Einstein said has just been expanding and expanding since that time. And after doing all this together with God, Jesus, as God's first creation, or as the Logos, he became poor. Now, why did the Logos become poor? Was it for the purpose of ransoming all mankind from the dead? And we would say, you know, that's really part of it. Very important, but really that's only part of it. Because the Logos, who was the first creation, after the creation of the universe, became poor, or the Logos was restricted to the perfect human plane, plane end of our divine plan chart, and to only plane end, to only this human plane, he entered into this condition so that the lesson of sin could be taught for all intelligent creatures that's going to occupy the complete universe that he and his father had made, that they had made together. That was the best way in order for all creatures who would occupy this to understand what wrong is. And he became, he played the vital role to bring this lesson about. And so Jesus, as a perfect man on the perfect human plane, he had to die. Now this is unnatural, very unnatural, because that which is perfect is supposed to live forever, everlastingly. But we find not only was Jesus destined to die the moment he was born, additionally we understand he had to die in a very special way. In fact, we would say this is about the biggest secret there is. That is Jesus dying and his resurrection as well. Because everything hangs on it. Certainly the existence of the future body that comes under this one anointing, this all hinged on Jesus dying in a proper manner. Now Jesus' life for 3.5 years, or Jesus dying daily for 3.5 years, is the example, or it's a pattern, for all footstep followers to conform to. Everything that must be done by everyone during the Gospel Age, since the day of Pentecost, well, it all can be found in the example that Jesus left us during those 3.5 years, during that very short period of time. There's so many lessons Jesus left us that I find it hard to read them in importance. But nonetheless, I classify as one of the most important lessons that Jesus left us, it was his relationship that he had with his Father. It is how he lived, or it's how he died daily in his obedience to his Father. It's how he communicated with him. It's how he said, of myself, I am nothing. All that I have, it belongs to the Father, and so on. Because when we get coupled together with our head, the head of our body, we're somewhere down here. He's up here. And when we get coupled with him, when we get coupled with the Son, well, the Bible says, and we just read the text where it says this, it says, the Father loves us then because we love the Son. So really, the more we get coupled with the Son and we richly abide in him, well, then in the same proportion, we're going to find all the riches of God. And so we read in Romans 8, 31 and 32 now, it says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spareth not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, this is the team that we work together with. We don't relate ourselves to God like, or just as Jesus did during his first advent. Because Jesus was perfect. Jesus was flawless. And while we can't relate ourselves to God like Jesus did, yet we can have absolutely all the realities that Jesus had in his relationship with God during those 3.5 years. And we can have all of this by relating ourselves to God through the risen Lord, who is the head of the body. The risen Lord is our advocate. The risen Lord is giving us our standing before God. And because of this personal involvement by the risen Lord, because he is the propitiation for our sins, each one of us then can come boldly before God's throne of grace. So, who should we be the most grateful to? Is it God or is it Jesus? Who should we be the most thankful for? Is it God or is it Jesus? Well, Jesus himself answers this question for us. Jesus tells us that he himself and God, they have no problem about who's the greatest or who is most important and who can get along very well without whom. You know, Jesus tells us that he and his Father are one in purpose. They work together as a team. And to see one in action is just the same as to have seen the other in action. And this team, the team of both Father and the Son, is working on behalf of a complete anointed body for the whole 144,000 during the Gospel Age. And our relationship to this team is one of love and appreciation. We can't possibly love this team or this combination of the Father and the Son. We can't love them too much. We can't understand them too much. And after understanding them, we can't endeavor to please them too much. So the key to success then is, first one must understand, and then they can act. And this secret place where we dwell and where we're going to continually dwell, as long as we're in these earthen tabernacle, or this earthen tabernacle with vessels, well, this secret place then really becomes a home for us. We're at home here and nowhere else. We aren't comfortable anyplace else. So it's important that we know our home. It's important that we know what we should do in our home. And it's important that we should know what our homes can do for us as well. Well, to know our home is to know our Master. It's to know the life that our Master lived for 3.5 years as the first member of this anointed body. Now, his ministry was the sample or example for all members to copy and to live. Our Master lived and he died for his body. And after dying, our Master was resurrected by God. Now, the Master in his glorified condition has continually been personally involved with each and every member of this prospective body. Now, this is mainly done for the purpose of enabling each and every member likewise die and be glorified with him in the one body on the other side of the veil. Now, the work that's necessary to accomplish this is called a transforming work. We heard quite a bit about that yesterday, didn't we? It was terrific. Now, what happens is each one is transformed into the likeness of the Master. Well, to explain how this is done, we need to take more discourses than what you've heard up until now. So what we're going to do right at this moment is just give one more little example of this work, this transforming work. To conform to the likeness of our pattern means that changes have to continually take place in our lives. So suppose, you became aware of the fact that you were lacking in humility, or say you were lacking in patience, or suppose you felt that you were lacking in faith or trust. Well, upon realizing this, I suppose you decide that you would desire to be more humble, or you desire that you should be more patient. If this feeling is genuinely felt to be necessary because you want to be more pleasing in God's sight, and that's really the only reason why you want this, well, then all that's necessary in order to have it accomplished is pray for it. And if the prayers are persistent, if you importune in your prayer, well, I'll guarantee that you're going to find that that your own personal life is going to change. Now, I don't know how it's going to change, but change it will. And it's never going to be the same. But of course, you're going to be more humble, or more patient, or have a greater faith, trust. You're going to have whatever you prayed for in the first place. But the thing that you have to decide ahead of time is, do you want to pay the price of giving up something, which you already have in the first place, for something that you never had? Because when changes are made in our personal lives because of prayer, well, most always something that is felt to be very important is taken away. And for the moment, at least, it's very mystifying why such events should be taking place in our lives. But then later on, it's realized, well, this is coming to us from the Lord. It's just like in Samuel's case when he went to Eli. You know, Eli told Samuel, it's the Lord who's talking to you. And so it is with us. It's the Lord who gives us patience. It's the Lord who gives us humility, faith, and trust, if we really want Him. It's the Lord. The only thing is that it's done, and it's only done, in His way. It's not done in any way like we would want it to be done. And this is transforming. This is what we do in our homes, or at least it's a part of what we do in our homes. Now we feel a scripture that just fully exposes, just opens up right to the core all of our thoughts and all of our feelings about being in this home. Well, that scripture is Psalms 73, verse 25, when it says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee." It is this working team that makes living under God's divine providence right now, and then passing beyond the veil after death. It is this working team that makes all of this home for us. This is a home, isn't it? It's not a house. Now, without God, without our God, our Father, without the Master, who is the head of our body, without this team, we'd have nothing. It would be like existing in an open barn. But of course, we do have this team. And we have everything that this team provides. And this is what gives eternal value. This is what gives eternal purpose to everything that we do. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the light of Jesus Christ." Now, this is just another way of saying that God reveals to us His glory through one particular channel, and that is through His Son, through Jesus. And so, when we read in the Gospels of the life of Christ, it isn't just a case of reading a few chapters, Mark, Luke, and so on. We find in reading these chapters, God reveals to us an understanding of His own glories. This all comes as a result of understanding His Son. So as we become more and more acquainted with His Son's characteristics, it warms our hearts. It draws us closer to the team that is working out our eternal destiny. So really, in studying and absorbing the life of Christ, we are getting more and more acquainted with our home. And all of this causes me to endeavor to understand it in the light of the final hour that we are living in. Now, we are thinking how, as we abide in this secret place, and as we abide in our home in the Lord right now, we are thinking how fortunate we are in these last hours, just before the present evil world is about to fall apart. We keep thinking how fortunate we are to be under the shadow of God's protection. Because with this covering, we're indestructible. It's the spirit, of course, that's indestructible, not the flesh. But nevertheless, I feel that all of us in God's household, the young and the old, the consecrated and the unconsecrated, I feel that all that are in assemblies, such as this assembly right here in this room right now, all of us come under the text of Zephaniah 2:3 when it says, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which hath wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." I suppose one of the hardest things to understand about being protected by God is just what is protection. In fact, I like to raise the question, just what do we want in the way of protection from God in the first place? Now, I'm sure that all parents want their children and their grandchildren to be protected from physical suffering. Now, we just abhor the thought of their starving, for instance. Parents don't necessarily want this protection for themselves, but their hearts just pour out for their children and for their grandchildren. Well, I think that this is just the way it should be. And most likely, they will be physically protected. And it's just the way it's going to all work out. But now, we're thinking about ourselves. Just how are we going to be protected? And we would answer, we are going to be protected in the days to come. Just exactly the way we have been protected up until now. The protection that is in the secret place of the Most High is not going to change or it's not going to intensify in the last hours. Well, it's going to be the same as it's always been, ever since the day of Pentecost, and until that time that the last member goes beyond the veil. I believe just as God made it sufficiently clear that the day of Pentecost was the start of the call of the new creation. Well, likewise, it will be sufficiently understood when the call ends, and especially when that last member goes beyond the veil. But in the meantime, the last remaining three members are the only reflections or little candlelights that exist here on earth. And these lights are the only exhibition of the truth here on earth. They are an exhibition of how the truth will be lived in the millennial age under the administration of the glorified body. Now, our master, our pattern, he was the calmest individual in Jerusalem on the last day of his life here on earth. And we likewise should be calm at all times. We also should be saying, you can do nothing unless the Father permits it. And even in our short lifetime, we have seen many an individual scheme, plan, and maneuver. You know, individuals have always sought out what's best for themselves personally. And the last of the feet member are going to see all this fall apart. The individual candle lights that have all been a part of a single body since the day of Pentecost, all these candle lights have been an exposure of the truth. Light is the truth. Now this light, this truth, is just going to fill the whole earth from the east to the west in the kingdom. But in the gospel age, the truth has been shining forth from these small candle lights. And we find that as small as the light of a candle is, we find that right now in this final stage, we find there are even fewer candles. So that means the light is even smaller because the members are becoming fewer and fewer. So as we who are the last of the last remaining candlelights, well, we see the world is just about to fall apart. And in this condition, with very few others really around us, many times even near us, we find instead of us being terrified, well, we just think, hallelujah, what a privilege it is to be in this secret place. Because in this secret place, we have the peace that is in it. We have the calm that is in this secret place. We have a trust that is in this secret place. But what's most important is, as vessels of light, we should shine this light forth continually in every way that we can, in word and in deed. It's done by us personally, collectively, and so on. And as we shine this light forth, I'm sure, and this has continually been our experience, I'm sure, we just throw a little over it, don't we, to be privileged by God that we're able to be a reflection of God Himself. We're just thrilled that we can be a reflection of God's plans and purposes. And most of all, we're grateful that we can be a reflection of what God's will is, even at this very moment, at this present time, as it's reflected in His Word and shown forth in the very lives that we live. Not too.